All right, well, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're continuing in Romans 12, and I will read verses 3 to 8. Romans 12, 3 to 8. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. How do you think about yourself? We probably spend a lot of time thinking about ourselves, but how do you think about yourself? And how should you think about yourself? Do you think about yourself beyond what you should? Do you think about yourself in pride? That's another way of putting it. Do you think about yourself in this way, conformed to the present age? That's foundational for thinking according to this present age, being conformed to this present age. In fact, that's the first way to think according to this present age, is to think according to pride about yourself and to be absorbed with yourself in your mind. That's what this world is seeking, to conform to the shape of this present age. So do you think about yourself beyond what you should? Do you think about yourself in pride? Or do you think about yourself soberly, with sound judgment, and according to the measure of faith, according to humility, and according to Christ, and according to your connection to the body of Christ? That's by faith. That's by thinking according to the measure of faith. Faith is what connects you to yourself to the body of Christ. Do you think of yourself according to your connection to the body of Christ and its earthly expression, the earthly expression of the body of Christ, which is the local church? Do you think of yourself connected to the local church? Christ's body is in heaven. It's really in heaven, physically, in heaven, and it must find expression on earth. And it does in the local church. That's the way in which his body is expressed on the earth. And so if you're connected by faith to his body in heaven, then you're connected by faith to his body on earth too, which is the local church. And so if you're thinking of yourself according to the measure of faith, according to humility, according to sound thinking, then you must think of yourself as a member, or let me use another word, a part, means the same thing, a part of the local church. Do you think of yourself, when you think of yourself, do you think of yourself as a part of Trinity Bible Church, as a member of Trinity Bible Church? If you do, you're thinking according to another age, and you're having your mind renewed according to that age, if you think of yourself as a member of Trinity Bible Church. There are many parts to Christian obedience, and Paul traces them out in a wonderful way in chapter 12 and 13, and that's important for us to know. We've been reading so much about salvation and God keeping all of his promises, the righteousness of God and how it's expressed in our salvation, and how faith receives it like nothing else can. Faith alone receives salvation, every aspect of salvation. But when we get to this part, finally, of Romans chapter 12 and 13, it begins to trace out the shape of Christian obedience, and it does it with a number of commands. But Paul makes this very clear by the way in which he orders these commands for the Christian life. You can't make a start in living the Christian life without being a part of a church. You can't make a start of living the Christian life without being a member of a church and thinking of yourself as a member of the church. In order to do this, it takes humility. It takes humility. You need humility. Our church needs humility. You have a desperate need for humility. Our church has a desperate need for humility, and that's because of how destructive pride is. Pride is at the heart of every single destructive sin. And so in order to be a part of a church, in order to be a member of a church, it takes humility that can only come by faith in Christ. You won't get to humility as bad as you need it if you cut out Christ. If you say, well, Christ saved me, and I know that I'll be in eternity because of what he did, but now I need to think about humility. So let me not think about Christ. Let me just think about my effort toward humility. No, that won't get you there if you cut Christ out. And you can't help getting there to humility. It's a subtle thing. It's an evasive thing a little bit. You can't help getting there to humility if you set your mind on Christ, if you think according to Christ. Our connection to one another is ultimately a physical connection, because it's a connection. We connect up in the body of Christ, and he has a physical body. He was born as a baby. He was crucified physically. He was buried physically. He died physically. He was resurrected physically. He was glorified physically, and he ascended to the right hand of God physically in a body. And so our connection to one another is ultimately a physical connection. It's because we're connected to the body of Christ. And it means we're physically connected to those who are different from us. It says that in verse 4 last time. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. They don't all act the same way. This speaks of the way a body functions, a physical body functions. Your body, the members of your body, they don't all do the same thing. And it's quite obvious. Paul used that in a number of ways, but he means it very physically. He means it very literally, because there's an expression of Christ's physical body in the church. So we don't all do the same things. We're different. We don't all have the same function. We have differences in all kinds of ways in the church, though we're united to one another in Christ. We're different in personality, different in interests, different in temperaments, different in opinions about all kinds of things that come up that are part of living in this world. Those differences are expressed in our Christian lives. We pray differently. If you pray together with people long enough, you'll understand people have a characteristic way of praying, and you'll learn from it. You'll learn from the way that they pray. We serve differently from one another, certainly. We witness to people differently, different ways of approaching it, some more abrupt, some more subtle. Some have certain favorite verses that they like to kind of funnel the conversation into, and some have others as well. We struggle against different sins. We don't all struggle against the same sins. Some are breezes for some people that are really hard struggle for others. And we have different levels of maturity. Different levels of maturity as well. These are all the differences that are part of being united to those who are different from you, who don't have the same function. And those are all ways in which that is true. This morning we're going to look at spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are a special ability given to the Holy Spirit to every Christian, not for the benefit of that Christian, but for the benefit of others in the church that they go to. And the Holy Spirit gives a spiritual gift to each one. In fact, verse 6 says that since we have gifts, that's these spiritual gifts, that differ according to the grace given to us. So you don't earn these gifts. They're given to you by grace, the same way that you are saved. And we have gifts, each one of us, that differ according to the grace given to us. And so gifts are another way in which we are different from each other. We're united to one another, but we are different from each other in the spiritual gifts. Now, the spiritual gifts are important in themselves for the life of the church. Well worth a whole section, or a whole sermon, I should say, to devote to this. And Paul devotes 3 verses here to the spiritual gifts. In other places in his letter, he devotes even more. But spiritual gifts are only one example of how we benefit from differences in the body of Christ. We benefit from having different spiritual gifts from each other, this special thing that the Holy Spirit does to empower each person to serve in some way in the body of Christ. And so just as a body as a whole benefits from unity amidst difference, And difference amidst unity. If your body parts are different and they're all connected, you're doing well. That's healthy. And so the body benefits from both of those things together, unity and difference. So also the members of the body of Christ and the church benefit from our unity and our difference in many ways, including the Holy Spirit's gifts that he gives us. And these are one example, among others, of the manifold wisdom of God being made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, beyond what we can even see and experience. It's a display of the manifold witness of God that centers on the body of Christ. Who has a gift? Who has a gift? Each one has a gift. Each church member has a gift for the good of all. So if you're a church member here at Trinity Bible Church, if you're part of the church, you have a gift to minister to others. Well, who's a church member? Who's a church member? At Trinity Bible Church, the way we phrase it and the way we have since we've been a church is this way, that if you have a like faith, if you believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, if you purpose to live according to the Word of God, and if you attend our services regularly, that defines a member, that defines a part of Trinity Bible Church. Other churches have slightly different ways of defining a member, or maybe slightly different ways of marking becoming a member, but it's basically the same. Basically the same idea is to be part of a church. And so if you're part of our church in that way, if you belong to Christ, if you're a believer, you're following Christ, and you come here. You don't come to some other church as your home church, but you attend regularly here. Then God counts you as a member. And God takes that membership seriously, and you should take it as seriously as he does, because he gives a spiritual gift that's designed for the good of the whole here, to every member of the church. None of us is beyond the need of benefiting from the gifts of all in the church. Nobody's so important or so mature that they don't need those gifts operating. And each of us has something to give. Each of us has something to contribute because of these gifts that Paul talks about. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, that's the premise for everything that he says in the following verses. Well, Paul's going to give next, as he grounds it in this, that we have these gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. He's going to give on that basis instructions for seven different gifts, and they're brief instructions. They're really almost so brief that they're just very terse, and so a little hard to unpack. So instructions for seven different gifts, and that's what the rest of my message will be this morning. It's in the second half of verse 6 all the way down to verse 8. So we'll just go through these seven different gifts. This is not an exhaustive list of gifts. There are, I think, four or five lists of gifts in the New Testament. Some of them have ceased. Some of them were in operation before the New Testament was completed. And then after the New Testament was completed, those gifts have ceased and the church has no need of them. Gifts don't have to be eternal. They're for a need. They're to meet a need. And if the church doesn't have need of them after it's the foundation of the church is laid, then those gifts cease to be. But they're not exhaustive, these lists. And so these seven gifts that are mentioned, I think of them like major placeholders or like landmarks in all the possible gifts that God gives to each one, like your gift, like the one that you have. It's located somewhere among these seven. And so if you can kind of orient yourself to these seven gifts that are mentioned, yours is somewhere in proximity to these seven, and you'll be on the right track to using your gift. And I say that because I think you occupy a territory that no one else in the church occupies. That's why he says here, that we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So I don't think you have exactly the same gift as another person. Like God has, you know, like a football team. We'll have somebody who plays a position and they've got a second string and a third string. And if one gets injured, then they can replace with one, but otherwise they sit on the bench. They don't do anything because they have the exact same position as someone else. Scripture, we have as many positions as there are members. We're all first string. We're all starters on this team. And so nobody duplicates your gift. We have gifts that differ from one another. And so these seven gifts that are mentioned are not exhaustive, or you have one of these seven and that's it, and everybody at the church has one of these seven. No, you have your own unique gift. And so because of that, because each person is uniquely gifted to serve this church, if you leave this church, what the church experiences is something like an amputation, a loss of a needed part. That's what happens when you leave the church. Now, in Christ, the things that work death end up working life. That's why it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. And so the Lord brings grace sufficient for each thing. But each one is needed. And so when one leaves, they leave an absence that nobody else fills. Nobody else fills because each one is unique. So we're united in this way. And in many other ways, we're united because we all need the gifts and we all contribute a gift. We all have a gift that is suited for the needs of the whole. Is this the way that you think of yourself? As connected to the church, as having a gift that each one and the whole need, and others having gifts that you need? Or do you think of yourself as beyond that? Do you think of yourself proudly? Or do you think of yourself with sober judgment, according to the measure of faith and according to the measure of Christ? Well, let's look. Let's look at these seven gifts. They speak of mutually supportive tasks. These gifts all work together, and they're to be done by mutually supportive people, people who are all on the same team. The gifts that you're given, they're given to you, and so there's a sense in which you don't control the gift that's given to you according to the grace given to each one. But there's another sense in which you are in control of your gift, and you marshal the powers of your gift. You can decide not to use it. We had in 1 Corinthians 14, the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. And the spiritual gift of those who served is subject to them as well. Do you remember Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul writes to Timothy and says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and of discipline." And so Timothy was given a gift by God. The elders recognize it by laying their hands on Timothy. But Timothy was supposed to kindle it afresh. Paul reminded him. Paul exhorted him to kindle his gift afresh and use it to know about it and to not let it fall to the ground. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, remember the resurrected Christ, said to Peter when he was so ashamed he couldn't see and he couldn't think. And he told him, "If you love me, feed my sheep. If you love me, use your gift in the body of Christ." And so he exhorted him in a similar way that Paul exhorted Timothy. What keeps you from using your gift properly is lack of humility, is carnal pride that can make you eager to exercise your gift when they're not needed, to exercise your gift at times when they're not needed. That was the trouble in Corinth, where all those who had gifts were pushing and elbowing during the church service to use their gift, even if it was not needed by all, even if it only caused a great chaos. And so Paul had to teach them that the use of the gifts is governed by the needs of others, not your need to use it. Not your need to make a show of yourself by using your gift. And so one way that pride can quench the gifts is if you're eager to exercise your gift when they're not needed. The other way, and it's kind of the opposite side of the coins, is a false humility, where you're reluctant to use your gift when it's needed. And then you become like the man in the parable with the talent, who buried his talent in the ground, and then when he was called to account, he said, "Well, I heard that you were a harsh master. I heard that you were harsh, and so I decided not to risk it. I decided not to use my gift." It's a false humility, but from the same source. It's from the source of pride. It's from the source of not thinking according to the measure of faith that takes us away from ourself and our own perceptions and fears, and causes us to think according to Christ, causes us to think according to the age that he brings and not conformed to this present age. Okay, look at the first gift. The first gift is prophecy on this list. And so Paul says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one of us is to exercise them accordingly. And if you are looking at a translation and it italicizes words that are supplied and not there, you'll have some sort of whole phrase that's supplied. Paul's being so terse here. He doesn't really use a verb, but it's very clear what he wants. He's saying, use it. Use your gift. And so he says, if prophecy is your gift, here's how you're to use it, according to the proportion of his faith, or according to the proportion of the faith, is what it says. So prophecy, what is the gift of prophecy? Well, we meet some prophets in Acts. Barnabas was a prophet, along with a number of other prophets. In Antioch, and before Paul's first missionary journey, the prophets of Antioch stood up and they said, the Lord said to set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work that I'm going to show them, to spread the gospel to other lands. And so the prophets stood up and said that. Agabus is another one of the prophets. There's more mentioned in Acts besides just them. But Agabus stood up two times, one to say there's a famine coming. There's a famine coming. He said it in advance. And then a second to tell Paul, as he was headed toward Jerusalem, he like the Old Testament prophets, he used the symbol and he took off his belt and he bound Paul's hands and he said, that's what's going to happen when you go to Jerusalem. You're going to be bound, and you're going to be a prisoner. And Paul, like his Lord, set his face to go to Jerusalem anyway, even because of that. So a prophet, one with the gift of prophecy, speaks new revelation from God into a given situation, like the Old Testament prophets did. They said, thus says the Lord. And they were a mouthpiece, and what they spoke for God. So prophecy, it says, if prophecy is your gift, then you're to exercise it according to the proportion of the faith, according to the proportion of the faith. And that expression has been variously explained by Bible teachers in all kinds of directions. I think maybe one of the reasons why we have a hard time understanding this direction for prophets is because the gift of prophecy has ceased. The gift of prophecy has ceased when the New Testament, which is itself a product of prophecy, was completed and finished. The church had no need for the gift of prophecy. And so this short direction to the prophets, perhaps it kind of goes over our head because we're not very familiar with using the gift of prophecy. But nevertheless, this is the direction for the prophets. If prophecy, exercise this gift according to the proportion of faith. And I think perhaps what it's speaking about is directing the prophets to think of their gift according, actually what he's already said in verse 3, according to the measure of faith by which each person is measured the same, by which each person looks away from themselves and their own importance and to Christ. And I think the prophets perhaps are especially told to use their gift according to a proportion that makes them one of many, of faith, that directs them away from themselves and their own importance to Christ. Because they have a gift that's really important. In fact, when Paul ranks the gifts, he ranks the prophets right under the apostles. What could be more important than speaking the very word of God into a new situation? So I think this is actually an exhortation of the prophets not to think of themselves as independent. I've got the gift of prophecy. I've got everything I need. I don't need anybody else with me. No, if you're a prophet, then exercise your prophecy according to the proportion of faith, according to the measure of faith that causes you to be a part of Christ's body with everyone else and dependent upon them as well. In fact, God set up the New Testament gift of prophecy in some way, and here again we're a little bit vague because we haven't seen this used, but he set it up so it couldn't be used independently. This gift was dependent on another gift. And let me just show you a couple of passages. 1 Corinthians 14:29, which says, "Let two or three prophets speak," these are directions for a church service in Corinth, "and let the others pass judgment." Let the others pass judgment. What others? Well, they're mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. This is a list of gifts. To another is given prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits. Okay, so the prophets would stand up, "Thus says the Lord," but their word would not be immediately accepted until someone with another gift, the gift of distinguishing spirits, would come and validate what they said and say, "Well, that's a true prophecy. That's a prophecy that is from God." False prophecy was a problem both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so the Lord gave them instructions for how they were to evaluate prophecy in both the Old Testament and New Testament. I suppose the Old Testament tests of a prophet that everything they say has to come true and that they're not to lead you to worship another god. That would still apply in the New Testament. But another security was added, those with the gift of distinguishing of spirits. It's not something we're used to. You don't have the gift of distinguishing of spirits. That gift has ceased too. But it shows up a number of times in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And that would be a persons that were gifted at testing the spirits. Or finally, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19. "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So the prophets were to prophesy, exercise their gift according to the proportion of faith. And actually, that's true of any gift. Any gift. It's to be exercised according to the proportion of faith by which you are directed away from yourself towards your connection to the body of Christ and your need for every other gift. And perhaps it was especially needed, that instruction, for those who had this very important gift of prophecy. It's faith that links you to Christ and causes you to be a part and a member. And so when you're exercising your gift, you're to do it, no matter what it is, according to the proportion of faith, and not independently, but according to the needs of others in the body. Okay, so that's the gift of prophecy. If prophecy according to the proportion of faith. The next three gifts, when the instruction is given, it's just the same word that's used over again of the gift. And so it's a little bit of a puzzle of as to what is meant. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 7. "If service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation." And you think, well, what am I supposed to get out of that? If I have this gift, then I'm to do it. If I have the gift of service, then I'm going to do it in my serving. If I have the gift of teaching, I'm going to do it in my teaching. And if I have the gift of exhortation, I'm to use it in my exhortation. I think, and again, Paul's just being very brief. He's not giving detailed instructions for each gift. He's just giving kind of an idea, because your gift isn't going to match up exactly to any of these. But he's just giving an idea. And I think part of what he means by just repeating that same word is get on with it. Set to it. If you have the gift of teaching, employ it in your teaching. You get on with it with as much energy and skill as you can, and trust the Holy Spirit to come along and apply. And so that's a part of what we're to learn for this. And then another thing is that your gift is to be used for the purpose it was intended for. If you've been given the gift of teaching, then use it for teaching. Don't use it for something else. The gifts themselves, what they are, make clear that they're not for self. They're for others. They're not for increasing the luster of your fame, not for increasing position, not for increasing status. And so if you use a gift for what it's for, like the gift of teaching, if you use it for teaching, then it should be obvious that it is for others. Or the gift of service, if you use it for serving. Or the gift of exhortation, if you use it for exhorting. then it's clear that you're not using it for a hijack purpose, but you're using it for self, but you're using it for others. So the first that he says here is, if service is your gift, then use it in serving. Use it in serving. We get our word deacon from this word for serve. A deacon is a servant. The deacons that serve here, many of the things that they do, they serve behind the scenes. Nobody sees that they're serving. Nobody knows that they're serving. They just come here to a nice place and things are orderly, things are done. It's because the deacons are serving behind the scenes in many cases. And the deacons aren't the only ones that are serving. The deacons are leading us in this, and they're especially gifted by God for this, but they're recognized by the people as having this gift of service. And so they're leading us all in serving. Each one of us serves. You don't have to have the gift of serving to serve. Everybody actually serves, but there's some who are especially gifted for a special kind of service to the body of Christ. And so the deacons lead us in this serving, not by talking about it, telling us, giving us a report of everything that they're doing, but by their example. They lead us in a serving. Another place this word is mentioned is when Christ said what he came to do. He said, I came not to be served, but to serve. And he used the same word for this gift, and to give my life as a ransom for many. There's all kinds of service, and that's why I say these gifts that are given, they're not duplicates. They're landmarks. There's around the pillar of service, there's all kinds of gifts of service, and each one is unique. And we see that in our church, the way people are gifted for serving in different areas, different ways that the Lord has given them ability and desire to serve in that way. And so they serve according to their giftedness. Our church has many needs. In past days, I think people might come and say, "How can I serve the church?" And I might say, "Well, we've got a lot of things covered. Just wait for right now." But where we are now, and with the current crisis around us, the church has many needs. Somebody comes to me, "How can I serve?" And they don't have to say this, but they can say, "Maybe I have the gift of service. How could I serve? I'm ready to say," because there's a number of needs in our church. And so this is the simplest way of meeting needs is just by serving, by giving, by doing, and working in this way. And it's needed at all times, and it's sometimes more than others according to the needs of the congregation. So if service in his serving, the next gift, I think this is the third one, he who teaches in his teaching, and I'll take the next one with it too. He who exhorts in his exhortation. These are similar. These two landmarks are close together. Teachers have something of the gift of exhortation. Exhorters have something of the gift of teaching. And so these are sort of landmarks that orient what each person's gift is. What's the difference between teaching and exhorting? Well, a teacher transmits knowledge. The Bible says we're not to make an uncertain sound. If the trumpet blows and makes an uncertain sound, nobody's going to follow into battle. Or if music is played and it doesn't make a distinction in the notes, it's going to sound like the orchestra warming up, and it's not going to sound like music. What makes music is a distinction in the notes. So a teacher transmits knowledge. An exhorter stimulates to action. Gets people not just knowing what they're supposed to do, but excited about what they're supposed to do. And an exhorter causes forward motion, marshals strength, and organizes and gets people ready to act, not just to know, but to act. Martin Luther said, "Teaching is meant for the ignorant. Exhortation is meant for those who know." And so teaching leads to exhortation. And those are to be done in tandem. Teachers, when it comes to the gift of teaching or the gift of exhortation for that matter, no one teacher or no one exhorter has it all. They can't, because the church needs differences. So no one has it all. So the church benefits from a team of teachers. of exhorters, and I'm glad you don't just listen to me all the time. But there's others that teach and exhort at Trinity Bible Church. So that's important because there's a number of gifts and not just one. From time to time, we have guest speakers as well at Trinity, and I'm glad we can do that. And glad we're looking forward to that this year as well. And each one brings a unique gift, a unique way to minister to the church. Paul wanted to minister to the church at Rome in a unique way. So the gift of teaching, and if you have the gift of teaching, you're to use it for teaching. If you have the gift of exhortation, you're to use it for exhorting. Then the last three, and these don't just repeat the same word, but they give a little instruction. So he who gives with liberality. He who gives with liberality. The gift of giving can be done quietly, can be done with money, could be done with other things, could be done with time. It's pretty broad. And Paul doesn't spend a whole lot of time defining it and narrowing it down. It's just the gift of giving. The gift of giving is to be done with liberality. All gifts reflect the character of God. Remember, that's the purpose of the church. It's not just so that everybody gets along. It's to reflect something of the character of God, not just to people, but to angels as well, and the principalities and powers. And so something as humble as a church, God gives it victory in the world. He says that Christ will go with it, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as it prevails, it teaches something, it shows something, it displays something about the character of God. And God's character is giving. In fact, that's the character of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God was a giver before he created. The persons of the Trinity exist in a self-giving love. And this is the way he gives. This is the manner in which he gives. Those who give with liberality. This is translated a number of different ways, sometimes generosity, sometimes liberality. Better and more literal, and I suspect if you've got a King James, it'll say something like this, is the idea of singleness or simplicity. And that's really what the word means. He who gives with simplicity. In fact, the Lord Jesus used this word in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body, and so if your eye is, and my translation says clear, but it's the word simple or single. If the eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. And the giving is to be done with singleness. In other words, not the double vision. That's what a simple eye, your eye should see one thing, not two things. You got a problem with your eyes if you're seeing two things. Giving is to be done with single vision. In other words, single vision towards the giving and not towards getting. Giving with no strings attached. That's the way a Christian gives. Without any strings attached, and it's you risk it being wasted. That's the way in which God gives as well. It's a total self-giving without calculation towards getting this way. That's how Christ gave on the cross. He gave his life, and he gave it to express the eternal character of God, which is a character of simple giving and single giving. The Lord instructed us to give in that way too, and it's opposite. It's an opposite way of giving from the spirit of our times. So Luke chapter 14 and verse 12, he went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may invite you in return, and that will be your repayment." That's how things operate in this world. "But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." God, we don't do things, even for rewards in the resurrection of the righteous, we just do it out of the spirit of giving, and yet God is not ashamed to promise reward, especially to those who are discouraged, as an extra incentive. But it's not a payment according to the ways of this world, but it's a repayment with God and a reward with God. And so giving is to be done not thinking two things. How am I going to give and how am I going to get something out of this? But it's to be done with simplicity, only with a thought towards giving. So to those who have the gift of giving, a very broad category of gift, I imagine your gift probably is located somewhere near that landmark of giving. Those who are give with singleness. He who leads with diligence. He who leads with diligence. God has set up his church to be led by elders, to be led by spiritually gifted men who are gifted to lead. And so this is one of the gifts of the church, is leadership. It's not just elders, those who lead the church in that way, but, you know, someone who's leading the nursery, or someone who's leading family camp, or someone who's leading the fifth Sunday lunch, or someone who's leading and setting up communion, and so there's or a kids class. And so there's many ways in which leadership is a gift to many, not just to the elders. And so those who have this gift of leadership are to use it with diligence, with urgency, with haste, not with procrastination, not with idleness. The word for leadership is the word for a pilot or a helmsman who steers a ship. And if the pilot falls asleep on the ship, many suffer. Many suffer. And so a leader is to do it diligently. He's to not put things off or be lazy, but he's to make haste and urgently, act urgently and do his leadership diligently. Leadership is a service. Leadership is for others. Like all the other gifts, it's not the one that's for self among all these others. No, it's like giving. It's like any of the others. Leadership is a service to others, and it is a service. So he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so this is giving. This is close to the gift of giving, but especially to people who are hurting, people who are going through something that's making them miserable. And someone with the gift of mercy is going to be able to give to that person that's going to make them a little less miserable, that's going to make them feel a little less alone because of the mercy. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This is the way in which God shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And how do I know that? Because when Paul is talking about giving with cheerfulness, God loves a cheerful giver. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 7, each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And he uses the same word for those who have mercy. That's the way in which God shows mercy, because in that same passage, it's Christ himself who's the example of giving with cheerfulness. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And so we're to follow in his example in giving cheerfully and not under compulsion. It's also the example when Paul speaks of those showing mercy in Philippians chapter 2, and he gives Christ himself as the example. And so those showing mercy are to do it cheerfully. There's no need of helpers who give the gift of mercy to others to carry out their obligations as if it's a great burden to them. No, that's not the way in which we're to show mercy, but we're to show mercy cheerfully. And so this is what those who are gifted in this way are gifted in order to be able to do. So we come to the end of this list. It's active. Paul gives just some bare rudiments for teaching. He doesn't give a lot of places for teachers to sink their teeth into with this list and this very brief instructions for how to use each one of these gifts. And so this is really more for exhortation to go to it. Here's the ropes. Here's seven gifts and some very brief instructions for what to do if you have any of these gifts. And then go. Do what is before you, and be sure that it's the Holy Spirit who will come behind you and who will support you. Tim talked this morning about the war in Ukraine in Sunday school, and he used that as an example of the way Scripture speaks of the Christian life, speaks of it as a battle that we're to be engaged in. in that battle, there's been an invasion of Satan. And so we're to be on alert and we're to be ready as well with urgency. And so these gifts of the Holy Spirit are not just adornments to the church, but they're something that we need and something that we need urgently as well. We started with humility. That's kind of the foundation for all the ways in which the church ministers to itself, ministers to one another through humility. And so Paul spoke of that first. We covered that last time as he gives the first gift that he lists, prophecy. He really exhorts to humility. Make sure you prophets who may be tempted to be proud do this according to the proportion of faith. But as he works his way through the gifts, he moves from humility to love. At the end, he's talking about mercy, showing mercy with cheerfulness. And he's talking about giving and giving with a simple mind. And so he's very close to the territory of love. All the gifts serve in order to transform us into love, to transform us away from sin toward the character of God himself, which is love. And that's where we're going to pick up next. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. Thank you for these gifts that operate and assist. And their purpose is to assist in transforming us to be like Christ, to transforming us to be loving as Christ is loving instead of sinful and self-centered as we're born into this world. And so these gifts are an aid, an assistance, a powerful aid to assist in that transformation. We thank you that you're accomplishing this transformation and that Christ is able to finish it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.